Gracious Father, we humble ourselves before you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we have a word to turn to. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to guide and help us to interpret this word. Thank you that the Scripture bears witness and interprets the Scripture. As we come to your word today, we come to hear from you, to be strengthened, to be heartened, to be helped and aided, lifted up. We need you, and we plead with you, even as we open this precious word. Speak, Lord. Your servants here are listening. So speak to us and help us to have the strength and the desire to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do with doubt? That's really an important question, isn't it? I'm looking at a congregation, and I don't know every one of your experiences, but I'm pretty confident that as believers, all of us have had some moments of questioning, of wondering, is God real? There's an attack that is always occurring. It's always coming up against us to try to take the foundation out from underneath our feet. So that question keeps coming. Am I really saved? How do I know that I'm saved? Where do I stand with you, God? Why is this happening to me? We have all kinds of questions. And so this has been something that has been studied throughout the centuries, brothers and sisters. This isn't new to us. Brothers and sisters from generations before us have struggled with the question of doubting their salvation, of where do I stand with you now, Lord? Because this has happened, or I've done this. Can I truly be saved when I've done this? These are questions that happen. Christians struggle with them. We have a right standing before God. That doesn't guarantee you that you are going to live every moment of the day in full assurance of your salvation. If you thought that did, then it's likely that you will be exposed at some point in time. Questions come. We have an accuser who is attacking. And so the theologians have wrestled with this and their discussions about it. But I want to make this very personal. Some of you here today might be struggling this very hour with doubts about where you stand with God. And I have something so great to offer, God's Word. He gives us answers. He gives us comfort. He gives us strength. He provides exactly what we need when we need it. He speaks into our life, into our issues, and he does it through his Word and the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Even now, as you're sitting there, you should be praying. You should be praying, God, use the Word of God to impact me right now. Because every single one of us needs the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his Word to reach us, to mold us, and to shape us. We have learned in the previous passage, in passages in Hebrews chapter 6 and all the way back to Hebrews chapter 5, there's a warning to the church, strong warning. There are people that were in the midst of the church who were following others and considering leaving the church. There were strong exhortations against that. There was also a warning against those who were not growing in their faith at all. They could look back and they could not see any growth at all. And understanding they are still in spiritual milk. And so there's warnings that are given. And a lot of people look at this passage, especially the last passage that we looked at, and they look at this and they say, well, this whole passage is about losing your salvation. I hope we have put that misinterpretation to rest. So you can see that the overall context of this passage isn't just looking at the church and trying to shake your faith, but it is preaching to a broad audience in the church. We know that there's, in the church at any given time, largely believers, but also unbelievers. So There is a good message for those who may be professing. It's a grace of God to expose something that needs to be exposed so they wouldn't have false assurance. But the larger, bigger picture of this whole passage into the one we're looking at, is to give you assurance, Christian. It's to strengthen you so you can walk in confidence, so you can walk richly knowing that you are God's child, that you are in Him. And so I want to say this as clearly as I can for those of you who have doubt right now, for those of you who have struggled with doubt before, for those of you who will probably go through times in the future where you struggle with your confidence in Christ. This is what the overarching point of this passage is. It's at the top of the insert in your bulletin. If you want to look at it there, God wants you to live with powerful assurance. God wants you to live with powerful assurance. He doesn't want you constantly wondering. He doesn't want you living from day to day worrying about where you stand with Him. He wants you to walk boldly. He wants you to live confidently. He wants you to walk resolutely. That's what God wants. And I say this based on the authority of Scripture, not my idea. And we're going to see it as we walk through this passage. It's impossible to miss, I believe. It's not a very difficult passage to interpret. I like those. Those are good from time to time. It gets a little weird when we get into Melchizedek. There's some strange things we're going to have to deal with, but this one's pretty straightforward. I'm very glad for that. And so I hope and pray that this passage is used by the Holy Spirit to bear witness with your spirit today, Christians, that you are a child of God. I hope He does that. I hope you walk out of here like He has been working in me, even in the last few weeks. Just strengthen in your resolve. Strengthen in your walk with Him. I pray that He is doing that today, and that you walk with a marked increase in biblical assurance of your right standing with God. I pray that your hope would grow in great measure today, because hope fuels so much in the Christian life. And so we're going to see three things regarding powerful assurance in this passage. We're going to see an example of powerful assurance. We'll look at Abraham, and that's in verses 13 through 15. We're going to see God's purpose of granting powerful assurance. He has that purpose in this passage. He is doing something here. He is at work in you right now as we read these words. And then finally, we're going to see the basis, the grounds of our powerful assurance. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. I'm going to go ahead and read this passage again, then we'll come back to the first point, an example of powerful assurance. We're going to look at Abraham, because Abraham is identified here. And so look with me at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, that is God, he swore, God did, by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I hope you come to cherish this passage as I have. I've read Hebrews many times. I'm going to tell you what, I've been just drinking in this passage, and I hope that you would today as well. So God makes a promise to Abraham. You see that in verse 13 and 14? God made a promise to Abraham. We're going to talk about the swearing part in just a moment. He had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's what he promised to Abraham. Now, that's a very short version of the promises that were given to Abraham. There's extended versions. As we read through Genesis, we can see some of those things. But if we just look back, we won't look at all of them. I think I might have put some of them in your notes. You can look back on your own. But Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham, we look there in the first three verses, and we see already this promise. Beginning at verse 1, Genesis chapter 12, says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that promise is repeated and extended several times in Genesis. And it's in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18. And if you think about this promise just for a moment, you realize this is an incredible promise, especially as it gets developed further. And Abraham and Sarai at the time were both beyond child-rearing years, well beyond. And they were promised that they would have a son through them. So think about the weight of that promise, that there would be nations coming, a nation coming from them, a multitudes coming from them, and yet they were way past childbearing years. So let that promise weigh on you, because you know what? Every single one of us are facing challenges every day, and sometimes the promises of God, we wonder, is this real? Can I rest in you? Can I trust in what you've promised? Because there's a lot of opposition. Once again, there's a lot of doubt. So here we have an example, a clear promise of God. And in Genesis 15, we have God securing this promise himself. This makes it a very special promise, a very special covenant, we might say. And in Genesis 15, 12, it says this: "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of the offering." Basically what this was a promise to one another, typically, that if you violate the covenant, such will happen to you. But in this case, God, one-sided, is offering the promise. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So Abraham is given a promise. It's secured. It's guaranteed by God. That's a great promise, isn't it? One that is guaranteed by God, that no one can take away. No one can rip it out of your hands. No one can snatch it from you. John chapter 10 talks about that with our covenant in Christ, doesn't it? And so think of that, of the blessings of this. This is the basis for strong assurance, isn't it? It's a great promise. God repeats his promise. He unilaterally secures the promise. It becomes an irrevocable promise. No one can take it away. That is the basis for strong assurance. And so that's why we have the example of Abraham here. And it tells us that Abraham rested in God's promise. We see that in verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now, I have to say something here about this. This is so encouraging to me. If you've read the scriptures, you can look at the life of Abraham, and you can see that this man had doubts. You ever seen that? That he had doubts. He laughed. He thought that God was going to bring these promises through someone else, one of his house servants, basically. One of the men of his household, not his own child. So he just kind of assumed that that's what was going to happen. God kept repeating to him, But isn't it good to know that his life isn't characterized by his doubt? Isn't it good to know that we can see a man who had strong assurance, and God isn't just pointing the finger at Abram, but he's lifted up in the scriptures. We're going to see it in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. We always find ourselves doubting in certain situations. But we have no cause in the covenant that has been secured for us in Christ. Abraham responded in faith to God's promise. We know that in Genesis 15 because his faith was credited to him as righteousness. So we see the gospel in seed form already in Genesis chapter 15. And then if you just look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see that both Abraham and Sarah believed in the Lord's promise. Look with me at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. Notice what it says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, and leaving much of what he knew. We know that too. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. We can think of Sarah too. She was laughing. Remember that? She was laughing at the thought of her having a child. And yet, how is she described here? As a woman of faith. I am so, so grateful for the Lord's grace. I'm so grateful for the work of Christ. That all sin for every believer has completely been satisfied in Christ. So God can look at us. He can look at that life and characterize us not by where we sinned and fell short, but by a life through his grace that has been lifted. Abraham's assurance of God's promises was so strong that he was ready to sacrifice his son of promise in obedience. That's why I read Genesis chapter 22 earlier, so you could just think about what that means. So resolute was he in trusting in the promises of God that he literally was putting wood and binding his child and putting wood on top of him. Most believe that he was probably an adolescent at that time. And as an adolescent, maybe even a little bit older, possibly, he could have fought his father. And so we even see Isaac's faith. But he rested in God. He trusted in God. In fact, Hebrews again gives testimony to this. And it says in verse 17 through 19, how Abraham was trusting as he went through this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Faith. He rested in the promises of God. Faith as a basis for assurance. You see, what the first few verses of Hebrews 6:13 through 20 is telling us is that we find an example of powerful assurance. We find someone who is resting in the promises of God. Not perfect, but characterized, his life characterized by biblical assurance. God also made an oath to Abraham. He didn't only promise, he actually went beyond the promise and he made an oath. We see that in verse 13. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, to this point, we've only considered God's promise. And I want to make sure that we understand, are God's promises enough for us to have biblical assurance? Are they enough for us to rest in? Is just the promise of God sufficient? And the answer to that is absolutely. His promises are sure and steadfast. We can rest in his promises. But God goes beyond the promise and he makes an oath. The God of the universe makes an oath. He swears by himself. Where is this coming from? It's coming from Genesis 22. It's actually after Abraham had obeyed God and taken his son up to that place. And in verse 15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself,'" he's speaking exactly for the Lord here, "'by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord.'" That's a swear, that's an oath. "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." In case you're thinking works here, look at, because he's done this, all that he did was confirm who he already was. God did this to show forth Abraham's faith. God knew who Abraham was. He's just confirming that he is an heir of promise and that his promise can never be revoked, and he goes beyond the promise and he makes an oath. And you have to say, for what purpose? Why is there an oath? Well, that leads us to our next point. So we have an example of powerful assurance. And the second thing that we see is God's purpose of granting powerful assurance. God wants you to walk strongly in your faith. He goes above and beyond to do that for you and for me. That's the kind of God that we have. Look at verses 16 through 18. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." You just saw God's desire. You just saw what God's purpose is, what he's doing here. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So first we see God's oath is guaranteed by his greatness. I want to go back to verse 16 to see that. "People swear by something greater than themselves." That's the tradition. That's the practice in the ancient Near East of oath giving. When you say something, you secure what you said, you stabilize, you give credibility to what you say by swearing to something greater than yourself. And so that could be God, that could be anything else that may be greater outside of yourself, your heritage, your family name. We know something of this, even though we're in an individualistic culture, we know something of this because you've heard people, you know, say things like, "on my mother's grave," or in a blasphemous way, without any concept of what they're saying, what do? They swear to God. They don't even realize what they're doing, how serious what they're doing is. But that's even normal in our culture for people to do. Really, this is true. You can take it to the bank, right? We've heard all these kinds of things, trying to buffet our words. Because man inherently knows the unreliability of his word. By the way, that is a reminder for us that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is at work in all things. And though we can't keep our word, he certainly can. In the kingdom of God, one's word is sacred. Turn back to Matthew 5. This makes it even more amazing to me what God is doing here in this passage. In Matthew 5, verse 33, again, this is a common practice, and there were some rules upon the law that were set. Jesus alludes to in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to the people, verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Keep your oaths. Don't be trivial in giving oaths. That's what people understood. They were supposed to only say what they were going to back up. But here's what Jesus said: "I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Don't even make an oath. Not only make sure you keep your oath, but no, don't even make the oath because of the inherent unreliability of man. And so, oaths like this encourage relativism, don't they? Think about it for a second. They encourage different levels of truth telling, just inherently in an oath. It encourages glib responses, an untrusty culture. That's what it leads to. And it diminishes the sovereignty of God because it's essentially saying, I can do this by saying it this way, instead of trusting that the Lord is the only one that can assure anything. But in the kingdom, promises are always kept. And that's Jesus' point. Citizens of the kingdom who are living out their lives perfectly keep their promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But then, why is God making an oath? His own son said, don't make an oath. And yet, God makes an oath. What is going on? Well, his oath is made by himself. There is no one greater. He is immutable. He is the epitome of reliability. God does not change. God can make an oath if he wants to make an oath. But I want you to understand that his oath is reliable because of his very nature. He couldn't break an oath because it's outside of his very nature. There's no one else he could swear to but himself, or else he himself would be diminished. But what is he doing here? What is the purpose of doing this? God makes an oath to give his people powerful assurance. That's how interested God is in you and I living in strength, living in confidence, living in boldness. Let's look at these words again and just pull them out. He's not forbidden from taking an oath. It's not necessary, but it's also not wrong. He wants you to have double assurance. Let's take a look at some of the things that it says here in verses 17 and 18. Look at 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise. Do you see that? God wanted to go above and beyond for you and for me. He wanted to make sure that you had that sense of assurance. He went beyond the promise. Promise is sufficient to give an oath. He doubled down, so to speak. And he confirms his reliability, it says, by two unchangeable things. Do you see that? Two unchangeable things. There's the unchangeable character of his purpose that's listed there. But the two unchangeable things of verse 18 are probably speaking about, one, the unchangeable nature of his promise. His promises will remain. You can trust in him. You can rely upon him. And then he adds the other one, the unchangeable nature of his oath. Of course he's going to keep his oath. But in case you are struggling with the promise, he goes and he doubles down for you so you can walk in strength and says, listen, I swear by myself I'm going to do this. He is going to keep his promises. And so by his greatness, because it is impossible for him to lie, God's promise and oath are absolutely locktight and reliable. Verse 17, his purpose is unchangeable. Again in verse 17, by oath his promise is guaranteed. In verse 18, his promise and oath are unchangeable. In verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Do you think he said enough for us to say, okay, we trust you, God? As believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, there's no reason, there's not one reason that we shouldn't rely on him. He has testified for us. He has shown for us his character. He has demonstrated he has gone above and beyond the extra mile. He gives his promise and oath for your powerful assurance. Look at verse 18 one more time. Notice what it says here. It tells us the purpose. He says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, Here's the reason why. Here's what he's doing. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. How many here need daily strong encouragement to hold fast? How many of you are dealing with a world that's coming at breakneck speed against you with temptations every single moment? Even as you ride down the road, drive down the road, walk around the block, you are being bombarded, and God is saying, listen, I am doing this so you can walk in the encouragement, you can hold fast to this hope. I am doing this for you. There is no reason to doubt God, none. Hold fast to the hope that is set before us. There's nothing in him that should cause us not to rely upon him. And yet, because he knows our frame, he knows we are of dust. As Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Because he knows who we are, he knows how easy it is to doubt, to fall back. He goes the extra mile for you and for me. He goes beyond the promise, and he gives us an oath. And he points to his nature to secure it. Who does God give assurance to? It's pretty obvious, I think, in this passage, but just make sure that we see it in this passage. He gives assurance to his people, to true believers. If you're here and you're a professing believer but not truly converted, then you're not going to have assurance from God. But if you look back, you can see there's been fruit, there's been change, and yet you're struggling today. He wants to buffet you right now with strength through his word. Notice who the audience is. Verse 17, the heirs of promise. Verse 18, we who have fled for refuge. That's another way of describing those who trust in the Lord. He wants his people to live in powerful assurance. Let me go back to what I said about Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 8. God wants the unbeliever exposed graciously. He doesn't want people who are sitting in church who aren't true believers to think they're okay and you know, find themselves before a holy God in judgment. And God's sovereign, but he wants them to be exposed so they know where they stand at least. So he gives this. And also, it helps the church to be able to expose that. But from verse 9 to 12, what do we see? We see that he wants his people to live in powerful assurance. Let me read verse 9 through 12 again to you. You can follow along. Though we speak in this way, all the warnings, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Your fruit bears witness to who you are. We're not saying this about everybody. Just there's some among you who need to be warned. And verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you see what the author of the Hebrews is trying to do? And then he shows how God wants to do the very same thing. He wants you to have full assurance of hope until the end. Why? Because it is in that confidence, it is in that strength that, look at verse 12 again, you may not be sluggish, but imitators. People just like Abraham, who live for the Lord. That's what God wants for us. This is a compelling reminder that the church of true believers must struggle with assurance. Why would such emphasis be put on giving us assurance? We can go to 1 John and see the same thing. But why would such emphasis be put on that? So that we would be strengthened for the battle that is before us. And the overarching calling that we have to be used of God to reach this world. To be bright shining stars for him in this world. Just in case you're getting caught up in the fact that Abraham is the example and, you know, where's the application for me? You are spiritual children of Abraham, believers. You are heirs of Abraham. You understand that. That's what Galatians tells us. So let me just read that for you, just so you are reminded. I won't spend much time on it, but I think it's important to make that connection. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." It goes on to even describe that more, that we are children, spiritual children of Abraham, heirs of the promise. And so all that we've just seen that the author Hebrews is describing applies to us. Now, what is the basis for powerful assurance? Of course, I believe that you already know the answer to that question, but we're just following along in the text, seeing what the text tells us. Look at verse 19 and 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I believe that every Christian wants to live in greater assurance. Every believer should desire to walk more resolutely and boldly in their faith, more confidently in every situation. Every Christian should desire that, because we know that assurance is a source of joy, it's a source of peace, it's a source of contentment, it's a source of strength, it's a source of so much in the Christian life. Steadfastness, patience. We want more assurance. And so that's what God is doing. He's working that in us right now. And so in looking to the scripture, we find numbers of things that God has given to us in order to confirm and to bear witness to the assurance that we ought to have. And if I were to poll you, you would think of a number of things. You might go to Galatians 5, and you might talk about the fruit of the Spirit that bears witness that there is good fruit coming from your life that can only come through your life because you are Christ and Christ is yours and the Holy Spirit is working in your life. We could say the same thing about John chapter 15 when Jesus tells us that if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. And so we have that as an example in the scripture. We have Romans 8:16, where we learn that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So yes, there is a work of the Spirit that is going on and that's confirming and giving us assurance. There's more. Look at Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is at work, and he's writing to give assurance to the Colossians in the midst of false teaching. And in Colossians 2, verse 1 through 5, listen to what it says. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments," because those arguments will cause doubt in your hearts and minds. That's why. That's one of the main reasons why. I want you to live in full assurance. You need to be in the Word. You need to hear the truth. "For though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." I'm going to come back to that idea of the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. And then I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. We could come up with many more ways in which God works to strengthen our assurance. 1 Peter chapter 1, he has just encouraged the saints in their in the promises of God that they have, that are kept imperishable, undefiled, unfading through their new birth into a living hope. But then he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials are testing for you the genuineness of your faith. Please don't misunderstand. God isn't up at this judgment seat with Christians going, well, let me do this to see if he really believes in me. He already knows that we do. So what is he doing? He's doing those things so that our faith would be confirmed in our hearts. In other words, translation, to give us biblical assurance, to show how real he is in the midst of trauma and tragedy. That's what he does. But according to the last two verses, there's one source of biblical assurance that is at the core. The basis of powerful assurance includes the Word of God, the promises of God, secured in Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our assurance. The promises of God in Christ. Goes beyond the words of the promise, goes beyond the words of the oath. It goes to the very character and the nature of God, which is displayed and accomplished at Calvary through his faithfulness in the person and the work of Christ. That is where our assurance rests. If you look at those last two verses, what you'll discover is that we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, so that whatever hits us, whatever comes our way, we remain steadfast, like the ship in the storm with the anchor that's in the ground, keeping it from being turned over, destroyed. But our anchor is not like any human anchor. Our anchor is secured in heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, where he has a forerunner. Christ has gone before us. And what does it say here? He's gone to the inner place behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies. And let me just set a little bit of background for us on that. We, most of us, understand that in the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle and we have the temple. And as that tabernacle was built, there's a place that was built to bring atonement on the Day of Atonement, atoning sacrifice that could only be entered once per year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, by the high priest. No one else could enter into that area. And only the priests were allowed to enter into any of those areas. But what we just learned here, you and I have access to the inner place now. We have access to the Holy of Holies because we have a forerunner who has gone before us, not just into a tabernacle or a human temple. He has gone to the temple, to the inner place, in glory, and he has made atonement for our sins. He has satisfied our debt. We stand right before God. No other sacrifices need be given. So we now have access to God. That is an anchor for your soul. You can stand before a holy God because what Christ has done. What else do you have to fear? What else do I have to fear in this world? That's the only thing worthy truly of fearing is what God can do to the soul, not what man can do to the flesh, as Jesus said. We have everything that we need to live with biblical assurance. And God has gone above and beyond, not only in giving promises and oaths, but confirming them in reality 2,000 years ago when he sent his Son and accomplished in real time, in real history, the work of our redemption. And he confirmed it in raising his Son. And so the person and the work of Christ, that is our hope. That is our strength. That is our redemption. That is our reconciliation. That is our access to God. He's not just a high priest who speaks to God for us. He is of a new order. Here it says he is the order in the order of Melchizedek. He is our king as well. I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is Jesus Christ, from verse 19. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God. for his glory. Isn't that wonderful news? All the promises of God find their yes in him for us. So I want to make this as practical as I can. God wants you to live with powerful assurance. He's given promise. He's given an oath. He's given his son in accomplishing those promises. He's at work even now. We have his word so that we can continue to see his promises. So use the means of God to strengthen your assurance. Please recognize that your subjective experience of the Holy Spirit can wax and wane. That means that assurance can come and go if you're just relying on a feeling. And so you've got to go to where God is in his promises and is offering his assurance. You go to his promises. You continue to keep them before you. Otherwise, you'll be questioning your faith. You'll have tunnel vision. Sin may shake your faith rather than leading immediately to repentance and times of refreshing. Listen to William Bridge. He said this: if the promise does not come to you, go you to it. Sometimes the promises come to us. Sometimes we go to it. When the promise comes to you, you have joy. When you go to it, you have peace, and this peace may last longer than the joy. But remember this as an everlasting rule, that your very relying upon the promise makes it yours. That's from William Bridge in his works. And our passage testifies to this truth. Our passage compels us to go to those promises, to grab hold of those promises, to rest in the promises, to look to Calvary, to look to what Christ has promised us, to look to the whole big redemptive picture, and to be anchored in those things and not drift around with no anchor. Because we have a sure and steadfast anchor. Go to the promises. Talk to God about them. One of the Westminster divines said this. He said, "I, God, in the promises, for the promises seal heaven to believers in the other life and begin it in this life." In other words, we're being connected more and more in our assurance to the life that is to come. And I want to testify to you that assurance happens even through the darkest of moments, and maybe even especially through the darkest of moments. We cannot look for a feeling. We cannot trust in a feeling. But I'm just going to let you know that there have been moments of very, very strong assurance in my life. Very just strong, just confidence. There have been moments of doubt in my life. But in the darkest hour of my life, I found the greatest assurance I can ever remember in my life. And it wasn't just because I had a feeling. It was because I went to God's word. And I knew he was there in every single step of it. And many of you have had that experience too. And I'm so grateful for the mercy and the grace of our God to not just give us a promise, but to make an oath and to give his son, securing it all. We have every reason to walk boldly and confidently. Let's praise him for it now. Father in heaven, you are good to us. You are so kind to us. We look to a passage like this, and we are encouraged as we hear your voice. We are strengthened. We are heartened to live more for you. We know that assurance isn't just about having a feeling. That assurance fuels our zeal. It fuels our love. It fuels our worship. And so we give you glory for what you have done in Jesus Christ for us, and how the work of the Holy Spirit continues each and every moment and day through your word. Thank you for the anchor of our soul, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are alive and living, and you show yourself to be reliable and trustworthy. You are a faithful God. We give you all the glory, and we pray, Lord, for those who do not have assurance today, if they're Christians, that you would use your word even now to strengthen them, that they would be driven to your word to rest in your promises. But for those who aren't believers here today, that they would see that you have provided something so special that nothing in this world, no therapist, no nothing in this world can provide. You have provided it. Steadfast strength, true assurance, resolute strength in this world as we walk through all the travails, all the traumas, the dark times and the triumphs. Thank you for what we have in Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.